Good morning. Wouldn't be a Sunday if I didn't say that, would it? So, hey, it's good to be here with you guys this morning. I'm glad you guys are here. And this morning, we're moving into Romans chapter 3. And just by way of review, I want to remind you that the first two chapters, Paul's been talking about three types of people. And the first person that he talked about, remember, was the depraved person. That's the person who said there was no God. They had rejected that. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And this exchange that they made only led to a further depravity. It led to them having a debased mind. And then the second kind of person that we looked at was one that we called the critical moralizer. Right? They're the kind that can tell you everything that you've done wrong and that you're doing wrong, but they're not very good at judging themselves when they do the very same thing. And the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the third kind of person, and that would be some of the Jewish people, some of Paul's own people. And Paul focused in on their wrong belief that somehow their cultural heritage was like a guarantee of God's favor. They looked to external activities, really, instead of looking to matters of the heart. Remember, I was reminded by my son this week that when we talk about the heart, we're really talking about the very center of a person, right? We're talking about the core of who we are. And some of these people thought that just because they went through this physical act of circumcision, that somehow they were good to go with God, right? Hey, I did that, check, I'm good. I'm good to go. So in essence, they were kind of looking at circumcision as a good luck charm. It's something you just kind of carry in your pocket. And they completely missed the point that God was really being more concerned with the condition of their heart. That's what he was concerned with. See, circumcision of the heart was what mattered most to God. And it's at this point that Paul's Jewish readers, some of them, may have heard Paul saying that their special privilege that they had as God's own chosen people was now revoked. God had taken that away from them. That's what they're hearing Paul say. And you remember, Paul's been preaching for like 20 years by this point. So he's really fine-tuned his message. He's heard a lot of different arguments. He knows just when and what kind of objections are going to come up. In fact, if Paul was speaking to them in person, there'd be no doubt in my mind that they would have jumped up to their feet. Some would have jumped up and stood and objected to what Paul was saying at this point. And you remember, Paul, he wasn't beaten. He wasn't run out of town. He wasn't stoned. He wasn't flogged. He wasn't imprisoned because he was tickling their ears. Far from it, right? Paul's message, the gospel, was jarring. And it rocked their world. What Paul is saying up to this point that we need to grab a hold of is that all people of all types need the gospel. And it's at this point, beginning in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, that some objections are raised. In fact, there's 4 objections that we're going to see in this. And I want you to know, if you guys are like me, when you first read this passage here, it can kind of be tricky as you work through it. You can lose track of who's asking questions and who's responding. I did this week as I looked at it. So I think it's helpful to remember that Paul is having a dialogue. Remember, we called it a diatribe. He's having a dialogue between himself and an imaginary person. And don't think this is something weird. There's nothing weird in him doing this. Truth is, we all do this at different times. If you don't think that's true, think about the last time you returned an item to the store. You were wondering if they were going to take it back. And so you said, that clerk says this, I'm going to say that. And if they reply back with that, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say that. And you have this argument that kind of goes on in your head. You know, I know you guys have had, I've had that. I've had those arguments run through my mind before. And you might even think this is, because so remember that. There's a dialogue going on here. And for me this week, you might think this is a little bit crazy, but it was helpful for me to think of this passage as an episode in Law and Order. Doom, doom. Right? Yeah. Paul, the prosecutor, he's laying out his case before the jury. He's just made this devastating blow against them. And the defendant's lawyer then jumps to his feet. He interjects these four objections. So keep that in your mind. Keep that in your mind. There's a dialogue going here that Paul's playing out in his writing. And just think about a guy making objections. Keep that in mind as we go over the passage. And I'll read it to you. Just listen to this passage as I read it. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is being unjust and bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So our first objection is this. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? It's as though the objector is saying, Paul, come on. You're undermining God's covenant. Come on, Paul. If it's being a Jew inwardly that counts, if it's circumcision of the heart, as you say, that matters, then is there any advantage to belonging to the Jewish nation at all? Is there any advantage in being physically circumcised? That really would have been a natural response of people that are hearing Paul's message up to this point. And as we read Romans at this point, really, at least me, I'd expect Paul to say something like this. That's right. There is no advantage for you bunch of losers. Right? But that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say that. Instead, he says there's great advantage, much in every way, in verse 2. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Yes, there was great value, but the value was different from what they'd been thinking. It was a value of responsibility and not a value of security. See, they had a great privilege. They were the overseers, the custodians of God's special revelation. They were entrusted with the very words of God. And Paul wants them to know that these privileges don't really make them any better than anybody else. No, in fact, it made them even more responsible to live up to God's requirements. So rather than focus on their responsibilities and privileges, they shifted their attention inward, back in on themselves. And anytime that happens, that's a bad thing, right? They took pride in their privileged position, and they missed God's point that he was concerned with their heart, the core of their very being. And Paul says, guys, that's wrong. And let's look at the next objection. It's found in verse 3. It says, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So in other words, is God faithful? Here the objector is basically saying, okay, I will grant you, Paul, that some Jews didn't believe. So are you telling me, Paul, that God would go back on his promise? Come on. Don't you know that it was God himself who made a covenant with Israel? It was God who made the covenant with them. And so could the unbelief of some cause God to break his promise? And Paul's response was forcefully to say, not at all. We kind of miss that in this translation here because we don't really have a word that captures the force that he's saying. Today we might say something like, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? That's how forceful Paul's being here. Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Basically, Paul's point is this, that whenever there's a question whether God or man is right, always, always, always proceed on the basis that God is right and that every man is a liar. See, Paul's reminding his readers of what David had wrote in Psalm 51, right? Verse 4. David wrote this psalm as a confession for his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. He's pouring his heart out before God. See, God is faithful to his word. That's what David's saying here. God is going to be faithful to his word. And his word includes his commitment not only to bless people, but also to punish them when they sin. See, in God's covenants, there were covenants of blessings and cursings. Do this and blessing will follow. Do that and cursing will follow. So Paul's just saying that the truth is God will never break his covenant. And that's good news for us. There's great hope for us in the truth that Paul shares here. You know, as we study God's word, as you study it more and more, you'll notice this pattern that just kind of emerges. As you study it, you'll learn that God never changes. He never lies. He never fails. He never ceases acting like God. He'll never cease being sovereign, being holy, and being good. And this is why Paul's reply is so forceful here to those who would think, would even question God's faithfulness. Paul wants them to know and wants us to know God is faithful. He's faithful. But our objector is persistent, right? He's not done. He digs in a little deeper. And so Paul can see that. Think of this. Think of someone that you've argued with before or you've been trying to make a point with. And you've sit across from them before you've even finished making your point. You can see in their body language. You can see in the way they're leaning forward. They've already formulated an answer. It's right on the tip of their tongue. And they're about ready to speak it out. I think that's a good picture of what's going on here. And Paul beats them to the punch. And he asked their question that he knew was in their mind in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And then listen to what Paul says. He says, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. No way. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Remember, I said Paul's been preaching over 20 years by this point. He knows it, at this point in his argument, he's presented the gospel, and at this point in his argument, people would ask, okay, Paul, if that is the case, why does God condemn us? If our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to shine more gloriously, then how can God bring his wrath on us? And you know, Paul is really almost embarrassed to even bring this argument up. And so he makes it clear to us that he's using a secular argument here. He wants us to know that that argument, it's unworthy of any kind of serious consideration. And why? Because if there's any possibility of God being unrighteous, then how could he be fit to judge the world? How could he? We know what righteousness is because of God's character. And you know, God will judge the world. And that's a fact. And he's right in judging it. See, because God can't overlook sin, even when it becomes the occasion of a greater display of his mercy and his glory. He can't overlook sin. But our objector, he's still not satisfied with Paul's response. And this is the last objection we find. We find it in verse 7, and the argument goes like this. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He's kind of just restating what he just said. He's digging his heels in. He's arguing that it's unfair for God to condemn the Jews for acts that enhance God's glory. And Paul's response is to respond with a counter question intended to just really show how ridiculous this objection is. It's found in verse 8. He says, why not say, as some slanderously claim, we say, let us do evil that good may result. And all Paul says to that is their condemnation is just. See, it'd be crazy to think that any act is justified as long as it brings good in the end. That's crazy. But as crazy as that sounds, gosh, even today, there's this impression out there that that's what followers of Christ think. And I'm sure you've heard this kind of license to sin kind of argument made before. And it's a false argument. But yet it's one that really is leveled against the grace of God. And it goes something like this. If you could be saved just by faith in Christ, then you could go out and you could live in sin. You can do whatever you want to do. Since God's grace abounds over man's sin, then the more we sin, the more his grace abounds. I'll just go out and do whatever. I had a hard time with that when I was coming to Christ. Because I was like, gosh, man, you're just telling me I can do whatever. I heard it all wrong. And to this line of thinking, Paul simply says their condemnation is just. He doesn't even dignify it with an answer. You know, and I think he does that because the Bible is clear. It's clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It was a gift of God. It wasn't by works so that you could boast. For we're God's handiwork, and we were created in Christ to do good works, which he had prepared in advance for us to do. So did you catch that? To do good works, not to live in sin. So does this mean that a Christian, we can just go out and live however we want? No, not at all. James tells us that faith without works is dead. See, the believer, you and I, we don't have a license to sin. It's just the opposite. We were made for good works. In fact, our lifestyle, the believer's lifestyle, should be evidence of our salvation. We're to live out the fruit of the Spirit, right? In our life and our actions, we should demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit as we find in Galatians chapter 5. We're to conform to the likeness of Christ. The more days we have, the more we should be like Christ. You see, because we were saved to serve. And that's the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And so what do we do with the objections that we see in these verses? Well, I just want to give you 3 conclusions And then I want to give you a couple of applications. First is to know that God is faithful, even when we're not. He is faithful. Every one of us stand guilty before God. No one will be exempt from God's judgment. A person can shake their fist at God all they want, but until they come to the realization that we alone are sinful and condemned before God, there really is no hope. You see, our hope can't be found, it can't be found in rituals, it can't be found in things that we do, in spiritual activities, no matter how religious and symbolic they may be. No, the basis of our hope is found on Christ alone. Think back to Ephesians. He's the one that we place our hope in. He alone offers us eternal life. We can't earn it. All we can do is accept it as a free gift, because that's what it is. And this is the good news of the gospel. It is good news. Second, because of our relationship with Christ, we have great privilege and responsibility. You know, it's easy to understand how some of the Jews had lost sight of their responsibility that they had. And if we're not careful, I think the same thing can just as easily happen to us. We can make that mistake. It happens when we start just going through the motions of our walk with Christ. You know, if we're not careful, things that really work to help us grow, right? Things like daily Bible reading, scripture memorization, devotion, showing up to church, going to a men's rally, going to a women's gathering, going to a small group. All these kind of things can become something that we've just got to do instead of something that we get to do. See, we can't let that happen. We've got to keep the gospel fresh in our mind. We've got to be on guard against letting our relationship with Christ become something we just do. You know, we never want to get to the point where we're just putting in time. Hear me. Just another Sunday. Just another Bible reading. We can't get there. The gospel message has set us free. It set us free from sin and death. The cool thing is, it's a message that we need, but it's a message we need to share. We can never lose sight of the great privilege and responsibility that we have. Because of the gospel, because I want you to hear this. Because of the gospel, there is reason and there is purpose in everything that you do. Everything that you do. Third, no matter what you're going through, know that God can be trusted. Remember, He's faithful. You can trust Him. The main reason we should trust God is that He's worthy of our trust. He's proven worthy. He's not like us. He never lies. He never fails to fulfill His promises. He alone has the power to bring to pass what He plans and purposes to do. You know, you and I can be confident of this. His plans are perfect and righteous. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His calling, to His purpose, to His holy purpose. You know, if we strive to know God through His Word, you'll find that He's worthy to be trusted, of all of our trust. And we'll start, as we trust Him, we'll start to grow daily. You know, to know Him is to trust Him. And you can't trust somebody you don't know. It just works that way. You see, to know him, to know God, the secret is learning to trust. Trusting him naturally flows once we understand that we should trust him. And that's the point that Paul's trying to drive home here in these opening chapters of Romans. To live any other way is just not going to work. And so today, our application, I got a couple of them for you. First, be on guard against anything that can give you a false sense of security. Examine your life. Remember that our security is only found in Christ alone, nothing else. And over the last few weeks, last few months, we've seen all sorts of ways that people have misplaced their confidence in their relationship with Christ. They've looked to other things. And this isn't something that we want to get wrong, because it really, truly is a matter of life and death. You know, we need to put our hope in Christ alone. He is the solid foundation that Matthew talks about in chapter 7. You remember what Jesus said? He said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. So to stand firm on a solid foundation means that we become people who are hearing and responding disciples of Christ. Not phony, not superficial ones. So build your life on Christ. Stand firm on God's promises. You know, a huge promise is found in chapter 8. We're coming to chapter 8. I like how Terry said that a few weeks ago. He goes, don't worry, chapter 8's coming. But chapter 8 is coming. And there's a lot of hope there in the first two verses of chapter 8. So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. None. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Hallelujah. You know, that's a promise for us who've placed our trust in Christ as our Savior. And does it mean that we're going to be sinless and we're going to be free from worldly troubles? No, not at all. The fact is, we're all going to stumble at times, but ultimately, even when we fail, even in our failures, that doesn't diminish God's faithfulness to us. That's why we say, remember, it's not perfection. That's not the goal. But it's the direction of our lives that matters. So make sure that your life is pointing in the direction of Christ. And so how do you do this? It's through confession. Confession is a huge part of this. We have a saying around here. We say it a lot. But I like it. It's true. It says, when you mess up, fess up and move on. Essentially, it's 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness, all unrighteousness. You know, we're not in when we don't sin and out when we do. It's not in and out, in and out. Remember, Christ, once for all, has set you free from the power of sin and death. You've been set free from that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. But there is something that can break our fellowship with Christ. And it's called sin. And don't let sin break that fellowship. Don't let it happen. Know that Christ, he wants you to come to him just as you are. He doesn't want you to clean up before you come. You don't have to. He doesn't require a certain amount of penance be paid before you can turn to him, before he even wraps his arms around you. He just wants you to stop. Just stop and just turn back to him. And you know, when we confess and we turn back to him, here's the cool thing. We're offering our heart back to God. Remember what my son said? The heart is the very core of our being. It's who we are. You're offering yourself right back to God. So I want you to remember this. Here's what happens when we do that. The result of confession is freedom. Freedom from sin and death. Freedom from things that keep us from having a vibrant fellowship with Christ. Freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you for cleansing us. Why don't you talk to God now in just the few minutes we have? And if there's something you need to confess, just confess it. Turn back to him. Know that you don't have to do penance. You don't have to do a certain amount of things. Just turn back to him right here in this place right now. And give your heart to God today.